Yesterday, we saw what hip-hop stands for and where it has come from. We have seen the unacceptability of non-Christian hip-hop for the Christian due to the ungodly lifestyle it holds up for admiration. We have then seen the entry of hip-hop into the Christian church, and in particular noted its take-up by the new Calvinism. Then we observed the performance and entertainment element that is mixed with the proclamation of the truth. We questioned the use of performance and entertainment, for which people are applauded, as a suitable means to convey the gospel and spiritual truth. We even more question this in the light of the fact that the cultural props employed are from a world that is opposed to the truth. Those considerations should give pause for thought to those who perform this material and those who listen to it or in any way consume it. But now we come to the music itself. As we've already seen, the music is part of a whole style that we call hip-hop. The dress codes, the way of speaking, and the general style of cool saturate the marketing of the people in the genre. Out of that style has arisen the music itself. The power of this works both ways. The music is cool because the people who make it are cool. In turn, the people are cool because the music they produce is cool. The elements of the whole package work together. People consume all or part of this package. So, what do we find in Christian rap music? Well, not surprisingly, we find the same elements that characterize rap out there on the streets. It is not divorced from the non-Christian genre. There is the same rapid-fire delivery. One of its exponents puts out 180 words per minute. That is quite impressive and remarkable. Some of the reformed rap artists have actually come to the attention of the non-Christian rappers who have admired their skill. Of course, the content is devoid of the sexual matters and approval of taking drugs. But there is the same aggressive style. It may be toned down, but it is still present. It is an aggressive and violent sounding music. That comment holds true irrespective of how theological and elevated the content might be. It is given in a hyped and aggressive style. There is the same heavy beat. It is a little quieter, but it is still relentless. There is the use of the drums or the drum machine driving it along. The beat urges people, when in the concert setting, to move to the music. The instrumentation relies on bass for its effect and helps to produce, as required, the staccato and stuttering rhythm. Again, it is toned down compared to the non-Christian variety, but it belongs to the same family. There are also the same scratching and screeching effects when the music jumps around. The promotional videos do not have quite the same booming sounds, but when one looks at some of the performances, these are definitely loud. There are not the break dancers so much, though some do have dance stage acts. The graffiti is absent, although some do film their videos on the graffiti-lined streets, thus staying in touch with one of hip-hop's maxims of keeping it real. The Christian rap singer is sometimes restrained in movement, although their stage presence is sustained by some rocking around or more athletic movements. The audience is not necessarily so restrained, and hips move to the irresistible beat. Hip-hop was designed to make people dance. It may not always be so wild in the Christian gatherings, but it is the same kind of dancing as can be seen in a nightclub or in some definitely secular setting. So those listening, however much they are moved by the words, are most certainly moved by the rhythm and the beat. Syncopated sounds, backbeat, and all the tricks of the trade are on display. So it is appropriate to raise the question here about the acceptability of different kinds of music. Isn't the music just neutral? Isn't it simply musical notation and sound without any inherently right or wrong about it? Isn't it simply a matter of taste and culture? Isn't it something we can redeem from the culture and refit as a vehicle for evangelism and teaching? This is what many would have us believe, and then try to make us feel very guilty or judgmental or critical if we should question their choice or taste. But is it just a question of taste? Does the style of some music make it unsuitable for worship or use in a Christian setting? In a way, the effect that hip-hop music has in its secular cultural setting answers the question for us. The music is undeniably sensual. Its purpose, and we repeat it again, is to make people dance and move in ways that emphasize aggression and energetic sexuality. It is designed to express one's own aggressive power and sexuality and communicate this to other people. The music is a stimulant to casting off restraint and modesty. It speaks up the loss of inhibition and speaks down modesty and self-control. Of course, in Christian settings, things never quite get out of hand. There is no over-the-top indulgence there, and there is no gross sin. But it is the music whose sound and motion is that of aggression, power, twisted self-esteem, sin and sinful appetites. It is the music for the unleashing of desire and the aggressive expression of power. It is the music for the downgrading of self-control and the casting away of godly thoughts. It is difficult to imagine these performances being conducted without the mood-enhancing accoutrements, such as darkness, and something is lost when the people are sitting in pews under conditions of normal ambient light. Without the ability of feeling something of what you would feel at a nightclub, being able to move, at least in some small measure, like one would in that setting, the appeal of rap would be significantly reduced. If the ability to shout out and clap was denied the participant, as well as the opportunity to cheer the celebrity rapper, something of the occasion is lost. The chemistry that makes Christian hip-hop work is related to the same chemistry that makes non-Christian hip-hop work. The music, then, is not neutral. Whether the Christian or non-Christian variety, it is designed to produce the same pleasurable experiences and moods. Those who began the genre knew what they were producing and employed their subtle skills to maximize the emotional responses they were looking for. They wanted people to dance, and that purpose is carried forward inevitably, irrespective of whether the words are a distillation of systematic theology, a proclamation of Reformed truth, a recital of the periodic table, or a rehearsal of today's shipping forecast. The words are irrelevant. The music is telling you to feel and to do something. The music wins out, whatever the words say. Considering the appropriateness or otherwise of particular kinds of music for worship, pastor in America, Scott Annual, makes this observation, and I quote him here. He says this: because the very nature of worship is spiritual response to truth, the music used should develop deep affections for God, not simply emotional passions. Those affections will result from the way the text is written as well as the composition of the music itself. If the text has no solid concrete basis for the music, and if the musical style communicates emotional, sentimental feelings, it is not appropriate for congregational worship. I end that quote there. The music has its language and power to produce feelings, whatever the words say. Rap is able to generate sensual and aggressive feelings. It is not helpful. Here is Dan Lucarini, who, having been in the contemporary Christian worship movement, saw through it and now warns against it. Though his particular critique was aimed at rock and roll, hip-hop also meets the criteria for his comments, and I quote him. He says this: CCM embraces many different contemporary music styles with a heavily syncopated beat, such as soft rock, smooth jazz, rock and pop rock, but the father of them all is rock and roll. Rock and roll is a musical style that was created for immoral purposes by immoral men and has always been used by the world to express its immoral attitudes in song. Be honest, he says, with yourself, as I have. We prefer it because we like the beat, the driving rhythms. Rock music and its offspring have the power to make our flesh and our minds do something. And I end his quotation there. He suggests that what it is making us do is tied to the old nature. I quote him again. Christians still have a sinful nature, the old man, that constantly competes against our new spirit-filled nature. Rock music is an example of a former conduct that fulfills the desires of the flesh and mind and feeds the old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. When it comes to the desires of our flesh, we are supposed to put them off, not put them on. We are supposed to starve the old man, not continue to feed him. Let me quote Scott Annual again. He says this: listening to music is like hanging around with people. Just like people's moods and morals rub off on those who keep company with them, so the emotions and moods communicated by music rub off on people who listen to it. Therefore, bad music ruins good morals. As Christians, he says, we must avoid all kinds of communication that are corrupt. This includes sinful words of lyrics and sinful emotions of music. The music, let me repeat, is not neutral. That is also the verdict of those who have been at the forefront of promoting rock and roll. They were not blind to what they were doing. Let me quote Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, and this is what he's reported to have said, as is in John Blanchard's book. Ours, he says, is a group with built-in hate. We communicate aggression and frustration to an audience musically and visually. You notice that he didn't mention the words so much. It is the music that is more important. Any number of musicians from the world of pop testify to the links between what they are doing and sexuality. It is not their words that are primarily producing these feelings and moods. It is their music. Hip-hop's migration away from its original cultural setting is a testimony to its universal appeal to sinful human nature. White people in the suburbs may have little connection with the ghetto. They may have no intention of shooting anyone, being a drug dealer or a hustler, or terrorizing a harem of women. But the urge to dance in the suggestive way of hip-hop runs across the cultures. Its message travels, however relevant or not the lyrics are, to the experiences of the consumers. The potency of the aggressive musical form, coupled to the undue prominence that the MC necessarily draws to himself, meant that hip-hop was always going to foster the undue sexualization and hyper-male aggression that it seemingly has in the world. It was endemic, inherent in the music. However sanitized the version that Christian hip-hop represents, this is the product we have bought into. The music is the music of aggression and sexual expression, and any other use that it is put to is to swim against the tide. Now, my next heading is the attitudes it produces. The logic of the slippery slope is set before us in Scripture. I quote Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There is a greediness that this sort of material spawns. A little leads to a little more. Before one knows it, it is something that one is given over to. Dan Lucarini comments about what he observed when in the world of contemporary Christian worship. It is not a happy tale. This is one of the reasons he gives for leaving that world, and I quote him. He said, "To preserve my marriage and to be faithful to God in all things, I needed to separate from the temptations that were ever present in the CCM setting. The ego gratification, an attraction to the female members of the worship team. The same dangers are there for the hip-hop artists and their followers. It is not promising terrain for the cultivation of holiness and the fear of the Lord." One of the particular troubles Dan Lucarini experienced was the downgrade in the standards of the clothes people wore. Standards of decency and modesty were sacrificed as the music placed its expectation on people to dress as they would, going to hear a secular band or attend some function in the world. It has been generally observed in the churches that there's been an increasing trend towards wearing clothing that is inappropriate in a worship service, or indeed anywhere else come to that. The music is part of this process, generating its own expectations and suggesting conformity to what the world would wear if hearing that kind of music. We can couple this, likewise, to the growing acceptability of inappropriate language and speech in the pulpit, and therefore, one would presume, in the pew as well. Mark Driscoll, whom we're hearing about this morning, has loud music in the church. The level of profanity in his speech and the crude remarks that he makes show that he is adapting to the kind of setting that the kind of music would suggest. For all the talk of being culturally relevant, he has conformed himself to the world at large and offers his mostly young male congregation a mildly sanitized version of what they could have on the streets. Of course, though the assurance may be given that the volume setting will remain low, there is no guarantee that this promise will be honoured in the future. Gradual year-on increase may leave the congregation after 5 years with ear-deafening decibels of sound to cope with. Again, the nature of the music requires a conformity to its natural milieu in order to work. Terrorized by the accusation that they're old-fashioned or that they'll drive the young people away, those of more mature judgment may be reduced to silence. The music generates its own expectations as to how people should behave, and those expectations are not set by the church and the Bible, but by the world. So there is a subtle override which takes place here, which undermines the efforts to evangelize and to edify the saints. The doctrine may be sound enough, and the intention to preach to the lost sincere enough, but what is being communicated to the people is the acceptability of the culture from which the music comes and the acceptability, the kind of dance, dress, speech, and behaviour that its natural setting suggests. The worst excesses may be avoided, but the direction of travel is towards the world. That is the gravitational pull which has to be worked against. Why take the risk? So, as we move towards the end of our consideration, we have some guiding principles in thinking about music. Undoubtedly, music has great power to sway us emotionally in a way that perhaps nothing else can. Therein lies its danger and the need for careful thought. That we are instructed to sing the praises of God is not in doubt. And I have some quotations here from both the Old Testament and the New. We're told, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 71, verses 22 to 23. "I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with a harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed." And then moving into the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So there are references from the Old and New Testaments. Music is to be part of our life as a worshipping people. The music is there, not incidental. Whether we are musical or not, can sing tunefully or not, we are to sing to the Lord. Now, the music is not to barge past the mind and wrestle it to the floor. It is to be a suitable vehicle to express sanctified emotions. It is therefore part of us worshipping in spirit and in truth, loving the Lord with heart and soul and strength and mind. Indeed, what we sing should educate and sanctify our emotional life. So we are to agree that we ideally should feel the power of the themes that we sing. But what kind of music lends itself to that process? What sort of music is ruled out? How should one choose the style? What renders anything unacceptable? Now, we may not need to be great experts in music, but we do need to be aware of the function and the role of musical genres and styles. We need to have a modicum, at least, of contact with developments out in the world and to be alert to the impact the world is having on the church. We are not to be unaware that there is an enemy who is seeking access to the church and who is looking to destroy the testimony and the effectiveness of the Lord's people. We cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. Firstly, we need to ask some searching questions about the style of music itself. We need to consider, as we have been doing with hip-hop, what the music is intended to do. What is meant to be the effect of the music on us? What emotions is it designed to stir in us? We may need at this point to study the stated intention of the composer. We need to see whether the composer has designed the music optimally to be played. In this regard, we may need to see where the composer plays it himself or herself. How do they play it? What is the atmosphere that sustains it, or which it is meant to create? What is the mood? How do they wish ideally to see their music played? If the Christian performer or composer is employing a genre of music that is new, we are entitled to study its setting. We who are elders and deacons with responsibilities for the spiritual welfare of our churches need to ask the question and consider the style and background of the music. Because remember, the music is not neutral. It is geared to producing feelings of one kind or another. Hip-hop was meant to be fun. It was meant to make people party. We have to ask what the nature of fun and the party mood being catered for actually is. The words may enhance that mood. They may be quite irrelevant to it, for the primacy of the music ensures that it will be heard above the words. So, if the words have nothing to say, the music will, for good or ill. We need to be alert to this. Secondly, we need to be clear about what kinds of emotional states are appropriate in the church and which are not. Not every emotion that man can experience must necessarily be encouraged in the place of worship. This is where there has been some confusion over the years. The expectation is that everyone should be free to express their emotions without any inhibition. While some feelings like anger or anxiety might be ruled out by the contemporary worship people, most of the rest are ruled in. Indeed, the worship is judged satisfactory to the extent that it has allowed for the expression of these feelings in a satisfying way. This is where we would have to make distinctions and set boundaries. The individualistic and subjective culture of our time has been allowed to dictate to the church what it expects and wants. The prevailing musical culture has exactly met that desire, with the pop concert as one of its artifacts. The individual can go and enjoy the music in a world of his own, be carried away beyond the normal range of emotional experience. Sadly, people now look for that in the church, and the temptation is to alter the musical ethos of the church to meet that expectation. The standard package of worship in various ways attempts to cater for these tastes that have been shaped by the world. We need to be alert to what kinds of expressions of the emotional life are valid in the church and which are not. Here, the pressure is on to wear down the resistance of those who are more conservative by claiming their reluctance to yield this point is due to their temperament or Britishness or upbringing, ignorance, their prejudice, repression, or something like that. We need to contend that not every experience is right in the house of God. Some emotional states are not right anywhere, let alone in the house of God. Take, for example, the up-tempo music that begins so many services. This is the praise element of the praise and worship phenomenon. I know about this, I've been there. It stirs people up into a state of excitement and expectation. People are apt to dance around or jump during the service at that point. So the music is there to facilitate this kind of experience. But should it be? Are we meant to be making room for this kind of expression of emotion? Well, certainly there should be zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord's house, the Lord's day, and the Lord's people. These are virtues. But wild excitement and jumping around do not belong there. This kind of expression of volatile joy and febrile excitement risks unseating our reason and disables our thinking faculties to a degree that clearly transgresses Scripture. These are unsanctified emotions. Yet much modern music is intended to produce exactly that kind of explosive atmosphere. I have not frequented pop concerts, but the excitement that these generate is replicated in some Christian meetings. Pulsating, loud rhythms supported by lights and other atmospheric effects get people moving at the beginning of a meeting. You can see this, for example, at New Frontiers and their New Day meetings held annually for young people. Draw in quite a number of those aged, say, between 16 and 30. The style is indistinguishable from a pop concert. With hands held aloft, the young folk are carried away by the music, much as they would be in a secular concert. If you were to compare, and I tried to do this, pictures and footage of New Day with images from a secular pop concert, there is little or nothing indeed to tell them apart. Or take the music employed by Christian groups like Fat Fish, fronted by the undoubtedly talented Lou Fellingham. They too produce the same enthusiasm and crowd-induced ecstasy in exactly the same way as the world does. Again, we do well to stop and consider what emotions a piece of music is designed to facilitate and whether those are appropriate in a worship service. Because a human being is capable of such experiences does not mean that they must be produced and encouraged in the worship of God. Much of the modern music in the church is designed to replicate this kind of non-Christian atmosphere and unbecoming behavior in the church. Do we realize this when we incorporate this material into our services? Do we understand that this is what the composer of this music originally intended to reproduce? So we were content that it is much better to have music of a more stately and elevated stamp. It is much better to have a more solemn joy that better fits together with a holy and all-glorious God whom we approach in worship. This more, if you will, classical feel can have livelier tunes, bright tunes, but the joy it is looking to facilitate does not spill over into something that is not sanctified. We also need to be alert to the quite unique, in its way, worship experience that passes in the contemporary church for coming into the presence of God or encountering God. You might hear those expressions. They're used very commonly amongst contemporary worship people. This is where they use slower tempi, and there is reflective, call it this, mood music, where there is the particular aim to bring us into a semi-hypnotic mood, where we then close our eyes and with palms upraised sway to the music in our encounter, apparently, with the Lord. These are like, if I can suggest this, like the slower numbers which might figure at the end of a disco when couples smooch together. It does not belong in the worship of God. It is not an appropriate use of the term love when used of a holy and glorious God. In passing, we can observe, along with this kind of music, the proliferation of the term intimacy regarding the believer's relationship with the Lord. It is in vogue amongst some branches of the New Apostolic Reformation, the latest dominionist movement, to speak of the church, in a wrong sense, as the bride of Christ, ways that go well beyond what Scripture intends us to understand. There are stories of women preparing to meet with the Lord. Some even put on their wedding dresses to meet their heavenly bridegroom. It is not surprising that John Wimber features in this particular story. His early days were spent in the pop world. He has been widely credited with pairing together the two singers who went on to become the Righteous Brothers, whose hits included such tunes as You've Lost That Loving Feeling and Unchained Melody. With contacts in that kind of emotional music, we should not wonder that he reproduced similar sounds in the church. Those sounds have since travelled forward amongst the ranks of Joel's army and the manifest sons of God, some of the names that have been given to these dominionist strands of the charismatic movement. But it is the world's idiom for achieving some physical closeness where lovers can embrace. Learnt in the world of pop concerts, its transfer across to spiritual realities and spiritual experience lands us back in the world of mystical experiences and is an intrusion that will only mislead and produce excesses. So we need to see what function the music plays in the world that it is taken from. What kinds of thoughts and feelings is it meant to engender? Are these appropriate in the house of God? We are indeed to be reflective and to ponder great truths as we worship, but not in a semi-hypnotic state. So we need to be clear about what kind of emotional states we regard as appropriate in the house of God. Is the mind still operating or not? Is it still king in the whole process? For this will affect our choice of music and the end that we put the music to. A third consideration is to see how much the singing is dependent upon a performance by the musicians. Could it be sung alone at home? Could it be sung unaccompanied if necessary? If the sense of occasion and worship relies upon musicians to produce it, we are perhaps using questionable music. Worship is not about the musicians and performance. We should be able to draw near to the Lord whether we are in a group of 3 or 300. The song should be able to be sung without high degrees of musical proficiency and without sophisticated musicianship relying on technique. So often churches are peopled by those who attend gatherings where there's plenty of the music performed by skillful bands or orchestras, which leans heavily on complex technology to produce the right sound. Much modern songwriting assumes that there will be a band performing the piece, relying on sophisticated instrumentation to carry the singing along. The singers may often have to pause as some clever playing on the keyboard eventually produces for them and provides for them the next entree. Too much emphasis is placed on performance, not enough on the singing and therefore the worshipper. Fourthly, we have to ask whether there are any associations which a piece of music has which render it unsuitable. An anecdote is told of an occasion when Newton's hymn Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken was sung in a meeting set to the tune it shares with Deutschland, Deutschland über alles. This caused offence to someone who had served in the armed forces against the Nazis. The connotations were too much for this man, and one would need to be sensitive to this. For many of us, the better output of the charismatic movement is still unpalatable because we know about the lives and the practices of those who are the composers. We know about the churches where they belong and the kinds of things which are taught. We fear their music in its home context functions as a sleeping draught to people, persuading them that they have good spiritual standing when the doctrines and practices of those churches would suggest otherwise. The friendly sounds and the moving tunes, the good doctrine and the powerful poetry, but all of it is linked to the deceiving of precious souls. The associations are too great and too overwhelming. Even where the words and the music might in some cases be suitable, it could be argued, the distraction of who the songwriter is and what kind of church they belong to makes it impossible to use their material in worship. It is a soiled offering. It is a defiled thing. Now we may overlook the doctrinal blemishes of some of the great hymn writers of the past and make allowance for their ecclesiology, but we know they cherished the standards of holiness and good order that Reformed churches strived for. They conceived of the holiness of God in a way that we do, but which modern writers and the churches and movements they belong to do not. A final and obvious consideration is the selection of the hymns to be sung in church is the words. Banal and shallow contributions do not belong in the worship of God. Words that are slang are also to be ruled out, especially when these expressions are lifted out of a worldly context. So we do have to consider the words, obviously, that are sung. While there is plenty of scope for the imaginative use of language, there is a restraint that is to be observed, and a dignity that must be promoted. So, conclusion. We have to report, as we complete this analysis of hip-hop and the wider analysis of music in the church, that all is not well. The prevailing mood appears to be that anything we offer to the Lord will be pleasing to him. Any music transferred from any setting or environment is deemed satisfactory. But is it? God is a holy God, and it is the sense of his glory that is most palpably absent in the church of today. A lot of talk about his glory, but it is not matched by the commensurate behavior and attitude. A lot of talk about worship, but zeal harnessed to this kind of music risks being viewed as strange fire in the courts of heaven. It did not benefit Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who offered an unauthorized offering in Leviticus 10 and perished for their pains. The Lord may be extending a period of grace to us to consider our ways, but the dulled discernment and sense of the majesty of God that is missing in the church indicates that misdemeanors may be exacting a heavy toll upon us. We are not learning. We are not listening. It is to be feared that we are forfeiting the Lord's true presence and help in the process. It is slighting to his glorious being when we reckon that music, where the purpose and style is to engender opposition to his laws, is thought in a sanitized version to bring him pleasure. That is presumption. So we must encourage those who have a gift for writing good poetry. Likewise, we must encourage those who have the ability to set good words to good tunes. Our musicians need our encouragement too, and the help of the Lord. They have such responsibility as they seek to assist us in our worship. If we're not looking for the Lord's frown upon us, but his smile, surely he will take the more delight in our praises and worship if we bring him an offering unpolluted by the world, but having a fragrance of something sacred. He is worthy of such choice offerings. The doctrines we hold dear reserve him the place of total authority and supremacy. Our worship should match these convictions. May the Lord encourage us to hallow his name in those offerings we bring to him. Amen.